because I think the most important thing about the Word of God is, of course, hearing it, but then after you hear it, retaining it. Now, everybody knows that you must be born again to go to heaven. And when we look at that must, you must be born again in John 3 and 7, we look at that must and we accentuate it and we say, you must be born again, with the idea that if you're not born again, you're going to hell. And that's all true. And it's also true that it means born from above. But there's lots of other reasons that we have to be born again. Why? Well, one of the many reasons is this. Without it, without the new birth, Christ isn't indwelling you. And if Christ isn't indwelling you, if you're not in Christ and Christ is not in you, then your service to God is worthless. When I was a young man, like all young men and like all young women, I had a preconceived idea of what love was. And love was the first time I ever made a loud noise and Mom breastfed me and I got some of that good old warm milk. And that was love. And truly that is love. And love was a little puppy dog that I would get and keep as my pet and promise Mom I'd feed it and never would. Mom did the feeding. And love was loving those that loved me and my buddies and my comrades. And love was loving someone that owned a car, and if I was a good buddy with him, I got to ride in the front seat by the window. So naturally, I love that kind of a person. And naturally, the prettier a girl was, the more I inclined to love her. We all have different ways of loving. But when I was a young man, I really didn't know what love is as far as God is concerned, and that's all that matters, because when I leave this body, it's what God says and what God thinks and the way God looks at things that matters. If you haven't been born again and you don't have Christ inside you, your service to God is worthless. Just worthless. You say, well, it'll do mankind a lot of good. Not really. I know men that are atheistic or agnostic that have gone the deepest, darkest Africa and have spent their whole lives ministering to men and women, bringing food supplies from the United States. I know doctors who've gone there that are atheistic. Their accounts are written. This isn't some kind of a fairy tale. And they have spent their whole life and grown old and died serving mankind. And yet, as far as God is concerned, their service is worthless. It's awfully hard for a man to get that in his skull and to believe it. It's awfully hard for anybody to understand it. But nevertheless, it's true. There's one thing that's important in this life. Learning who God is and learning how God loves and learning what love really is. The Lord God Almighty is a whole lot more interested in where you spend eternity than He is your physical welfare down here. And we tend to relate things to God as He does things for us. And I've known people that have gotten out of church because they lost a child in a tragic accident. And they blamed God for it. I know people that have quit going to church because things weren't going well, and surely God is not blessing us like He should because we've been faithful. We've done what God wanted. We've come to church. We've done all this. We've done all that. And still nothing goes right in our lives and hearts. I know lots of men, after their wife has left them, all of a sudden they get very, very religious and they come to church because they want their wife back. And they get very disappointed because their wife doesn't come back. I've known lots of people that expect lots of things from God. But I'll tell you the one thing you ought to expect from Him more than anything else, and that's spiritual blessing that lasts forever, that has eternal consequences, that are going to determine where you live after you leave that body. Now, the Spirit of God dwelt on the early altars. He was at the altar of Cain and Abel. And He told Cain what he needed to bring for a sacrifice after Cain goofed and said, if you'll just bring the right sacrifice, everything will be fine. But Cain wouldn't. He was there at the first altar that Abraham offered sacrifice on. He was there at Jacob's altar, the man Israel. God was above Jacob's ladder. His angels descended up and down this ladder. The Spirit of God dwelt inside this tent or tabernacle in the wilderness. He dwelt inside the Holy of Holies here in the tent or tabernacle in the wilderness. He dwelt in the Holy of Holies in the temple. He dwells in each one of his local New Testament churches. It's true that he indwells each believer. It's true the moment you're saved, Christ comes to indwell you, and he never leaves you nor forsake you. It's true that God places you in Christ, and there's a spiritual union that will never be broken. All that's true. And every believer is indwelt by Christ, and every believer is going to heaven. But the Bible clearly indicates that after you've been saved, God's got a place he wants you to worship. And he's had it in every dispensation of time. In this dispensation in which we live, if you're a born-again believer, if you know Christ as your Savior, you need to be in one of God's churches. Why? Because the Bible says in Ephesians 2:22, in whom ye also, and ye also is Emmaus, it's plural, in whom ye also, the members of the church at Ephesus, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Jesus Christ's Spirit is here right now. You say, I don't believe it. Well, I don't mean to be offensive, but that's not my problem. That's your problem. I know he's here because the Bible says he's here. He positions himself in every church that teaches and preaches the truth that was taught to those disciples as they traveled with him for more than 3 years and as was revealed in the New Testament writings. If a church is based on the truths that God revealed by his Son, through his Son, as he taught the first New Testament church when he organized it during his earthly ministry, and if those teachings that continued through the writers of the New Testament are followed in a church, it is still God's church. But if they aren't followed concerning the ordinances that God gave of baptism and the Lord's Supper, then you have every right to question whether or not it really is God's church. And the question is, do you want to worship where the love of God abides? And today, he indwells every believer, but he also indwells each local New Testament church. We are set free from bondage to spiritual death for sins in order to love his church. When Christ ascended to that cross, after having lived a perfect life without sin, he was able to be just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. And God was just in forgiving us of our sins because for the first time in all of history, and the last time, a man had lived a perfect life, continually indwelt by the living Spirit of God, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily, and he had never once sinned in his entire existence, and he was able to sentence sin to death. He was the first man who was ever able to stand before the law in a courtroom, the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, and all the commandments of God, and say, I condemn you to death. And he had a right to do so because he had not sinned. And he took the law of Moses, and he took those laws that God gave to show us what sinners we are, and he nailed it to his cross, and forever removed the penalty that would have forever separated us from God and committed us to spiritual death forever for sins. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And we knew we were unrighteous because the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might come and receive Jesus Christ by faith. So after you've been set free from the bondage to spiritual death for sins, there's a purpose. You can love his church. You're able to love the brethren if you know what a church is. Many people think that this is the church building. They think this is the church. No, this is the church building. The church is inside the building. It is made up of lively stones, men and women who have been born again by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But not only that, they are lively stones. They are obedient stones. They are stones which, after they have received Christ, are anxious to do the things the way he says to do them. And they submit to baptism by immersion by the authority of the local church, because Christ gave the authority to baptize to the local church. And if a local church isn't practicing the ordinances and the thing that the Lord gave in order for them to be classified as his church, then you have every reason to be suspicious of whether or not a body assembled together is really his church if it's not teaching the things that were taught by Christ and in the writings of the first New Testament church. And so the first thing that you have to get straight as a lively or living stone is, are you going to be obedient to God and be baptized by the proper authority? And Jesus surrendered the proper authority to the church. And the second thing is, how are you going to observe the Lord's Supper? I've heard many people say, well, this is the way I feel about it. It doesn't matter how you feel about it or how I feel about it. What matters is what the Bible says, and what it clearly indicates is the correct way to observe the Lord's Supper. God set us free from bondage to spiritual death for sins in order to love his church. So why do you have to be born again? without being born again, your service to God is worthless. Because when you were born again, God did something very special for you. Up until the time that you were born again, you could only love like a human being. A mother loves a child because she carries in her womb for 9 months, or less, or a little more. And that will always be a part of her. A father loves a child because that's of his flesh, from his loins, of his bones, of his marrow. And that's my son, that's my daughter, and he loves it because it's a part of him, possession of him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God loves us just because he's God, and God is love. And God loves us more than any type of individual love that can ever be exercised by any human being, because we're incapable of it. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, Romans 5:5, by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Without this love, my service is absolutely worthless. I don't care if I go to deepest, darkest Africa and give my whole life in service, if I don't have the love of Christ inside me, if Jesus isn't living inside me, if he isn't the one that's motivated me to do it, if he isn't the one that has sent me out from one of his churches to do that kind of work, then every bit of it is worthless. You say, well, I don't feel that way. I think it accomplishes something. I realize you do. I'm human. I think it does too. But according to the way that God thinks, it's absolutely worthless. By the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. When Christ came to live in me, I learned how God loves. And I'm learning, still learning, how God loves. And what's really important in life? What's really important in life is where you're going to live during the millennial reign, and where you're going to live in the heaven age, and what kind of service you're rendering to God after you've been saved, and if you're doing it in the right place. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned. That's quite a sacrifice. Can you imagine Kenneth and Donna, the two biggest tightwads in the church, bestowing all their goods to feed the poor? That would be the ultimate sacrifice, right, Ken? But even if you did that, and you didn't have charity, you didn't have love, it would profit you nothing, absolutely nothing. And though I give my body to be burned, suppose Jack gave his body to be burned, that'd be a very large burning, wouldn't it? But look at that huge sacrifice. But it would profit him nothing if he did not have the love of Christ in his heart. Now, if I were brought up before my accusers and they asked me to denounce my profession of faith and to denounce Christ as my Savior, and I refused, and they burned my body, it would profit me everything. If, on the other hand, I bestowed all my goods and fed the poor, and it was Christ inside me that motivated and led me to do it, it would profit me everything. But the whole point is, you have to do it by letting this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And in order to do that, he's given us this book. 7 years old. 55 years ago, I got saved. Here was my total knowledge of the way God thinks. God loved me. Christ died for me. I'm saved, and I don't have to go to hell. Period. That's all I knew about God. That's all I knew about Christ. And that was my relief from eternal damnation. And I was satisfied to have received it and gloriously thanked God for it. But it wasn't long when I started looking in this book and I discovered something that's very apparent. He said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. For my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways are higher than your ways." But he also told me in this same book, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." He'd given me his Spirit. His Spirit wrote this book through about 40 different men over a 1500 to 1600 year period. And since his Spirit put this book together, and since his Spirit was inside me, and since God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were all in one in Christ, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in this book is the way God thinks. And I realized, if I would study to show myself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, that maybe I could learn how to think like God. Oh, don't misunderstand me. I don't mean to give you the impression that, boy, I know just how God thinks. No. But I guarantee you this, I know a whole lot more about how he thinks than the night I was saved. And I'll guarantee you this, it sure is different from what I thought it was going to be when I first started studying this book. To me, I would think bestowing all your goods to feed the poor and giving your body to be burned would be the ultimate sacrifice. But the problem is, that's all of the flesh. I got a call. I never told the church about this, but I guess it'd be a good time to call, tell you about it. Well, I guess it's about 12, 13, 14 years ago. A woman called me, and she said, "Is this the Darnell Missionary Baptist Church?" I said, "Yes, ma'am, it is." She said, "Are you the pastor?" And I said, "Yes, ma'am." She said, I'm Mrs. So-and-so, and she identified herself. And she said it was about, I guess it was somewhere around the 18th or 19th of December. She said, "Does your church do charitable work?" I said, "Well, if it accomplishes a purpose, we do." She said, "I want to tell you about this family that lives two or three houses out the road from us." She said, they're a real nice family. And she said, "Here's what I think you ought to do for them." And she starts telling me all the different things that she wanted our church to buy for them and take out to them. Now, to most of you, around Christmas time, there's a warm, crispy place in your heart. And immediately, the first thing that happens is, well, that's time you want to really help people. And she went on to tell me all this stuff. And I told her, quite frankly, in a nice way, what we did do around Christmas time and how we went about it. And the woman was furious. She threw a hissy over the phone. So I said, "Well, I'm sorry, ma'am. Well, I guess they think I fell off a turnip truck coming into town." Because within 2 minutes after I hung up, here is a man on the phone, and he said, I'm so-and-so. He said, "I want to make a contribution to your church to help some people at Christmas time." I said, "Well, I really appreciate it, but," I said, "why don't you go down to the Methodist church and give them your contribution, and I'm sure they'd be able to use it." He said, "You don't want my contribution?" I said, "No." I said, "But give it to the Methodist church." It was his wife, I'm sure. And he was mad as a wet hen. But when I told him that, he just calmed down. Let me tell you what the problem is today in the religious world. You've got a lot of religious organizations that call themselves churches. And they're really interested in helping people physically. They want to help them physically, emotionally, psychologically, practically, feed them, clothe them, and shelter them. And they are doing it in the flesh, not because God's Spirit is leading them, but because it makes them feel good inside. It makes them feel good in the flesh. Now let me tell you what the love of God is. It's where you're going to spend eternity. You say, "Well, brother, if you'll just give those people clothing and shelter and you'll just get out there and you'll give them everything they need and everything you want, then after you've done that, then they'll come to Christ." I've been through two wars. I've seen men die. I know what the world is like. And that is the biggest bunch of baloney that's ever been passed out on the surface of God's earth. If you go through life and you think that Christ's primary purpose here is to help all the poor people and to get all the poor people fed and to see to all the needs that all the people have on this earth, because once they're met, then they'll just automatically come to him, then you haven't learned what life is about, and you have no idea what the Bible is about, and you don't even know anything about what Christ did while he was here. If Jesus was who he claimed to be, and he had all this compassion, and he was who he claimed to be, and he did have deep compassion, he could have gone all over Israel and healed every blind man in Israel. He could have healed every cripple in Israel. He could have healed everybody that had any physical deformity. But in every case, God's Son had a purpose in the ones he healed so that they could know he was the Christ, because if they knew he was the Christ, then they could come to him and be saved, and spiritually they could be with him forever. I'm a whole lot more concerned about man's spiritual welfare than I am his physical welfare. And have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. There are a lot of churches claiming to be God's churches that are led by ministers who have never been born again. They have the human milk of kindness. They claim to be from God. But they could not possibly be from God with the absolute heresy that they teach. They are not of God. They are either of the flesh or of the devil. And they deceive men because men never seem to stick to God's word long enough to understand how God thinks. 1 Corinthians 13:11-13. When I was a child, I spake as a child. Paul said, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. That was true in my physical life. It was true in my physical mind comprehension and growing. It's also been true as a newborn babe in Christ. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming? It means to keep on coming. As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God. If you try to minister to carnal man and to take care of all his aches and his pains and his problems with the idea that once you've done that, he'll turn to you in gratitude and love for what you've done and receive Christ, you are wasting your time. If that were the way, believe me, I would do it in a minute. But I put away childish things. That's not the way to deal with man. Sometimes when man is in his worst state, and when he's the hungriest, and when he's the most underfed, and when nothing seems to be going right in his life, that's when that person is more likely to receive Christ than at any other time in his or her life. But we always think we can improve on God's plan. God's plan is for the gospel to be preached and for it to be sent out of a local church and to be presented to the public and those who listen to it. And God did not put the church down here as a welfare organization to minister to the needs of the people. He said, but the poor ye have with ye always, but me ye have not always. For now we see through a glass, darkly. Now refers to the time before the Bible was completed. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that, the Bible, is come, then that which is perfect, complete, shall be done away. For now we see through a glass darkly. When Paul wrote this, it was one of the first epistles he wrote. The word of God was not yet completed. Paul's knowledge, as a child of God, he had not yet reached spiritual maturity. This is the same man who wrote the last epistle, 2 Timothy, from a Roman dungeon in which he was cold and about ready to be beheaded. He had one thought on his mind. He wanted Luke. Luke was with him. He wanted Timothy to bring John Mark with him. Why on earth would he want John Mark to be brought at his death time? He knew he was about ready to die. He said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. He was in a dungeon. He was about to die, and he knew it. And yet he wanted John Mark. Why? John Mark is the one that caused all the trouble between he and Barnabas. He's the one that in the first missionary journey looked up at the hills of Pamphylia and got cold feet and went back home to mama. He's the one that caused the bitter dispute between Paul and Barnabas. Why on earth would Paul want John Mark? Because John Mark had changed. And John Mark wrote the first gospel in about 50 A.D. And Paul was about to be beheaded in A.D. 67. And he said, and bring the books, but especially the parchments. He wanted to see the first gospel that John Mark had written. That's why he wanted John Mark. He was interested in the word of God until the day he died. Because he knew that we see through a glass darkly and would until the time that the word of God was completed. And it was completed in about A.D. 95. He said, but then face to face. I came face to face with myself in this book. You know, Paul was often accused of being mad, of being crazy. People that don't have any interest in this book, people that never study this book, people that don't want to know any more about it, don't care about it. They never grow spiritually. And everything and every decision that they ever make is based on their own personal feeling and emotions and their environment that they grew up in. I'm not putting them down. I'm just telling you the way it is. They never learn how God thinks. They never really learn how God's love operates. They never really learn how God deals with people. Paul said, but then face to face. This is the perfect law of liberty. James says, when a man looks in it, he sees himself. He says, some men, after they see themselves, do something about it, and they're blessed in their deed. Others just forget about it and go on. I've been studying this book for a long time. I've pastored this church for 25 years. My opinion of how God deals with people and how God thinks has drastically changed from the time I came here 25 years ago, and that book is what changed it, and it was changed by the Spirit of God. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. The only way you'll ever know who you are and what you are, and the only way you'll ever be able to look at yourself as the way God looks at you, is through this book and the way God reveals to you what you are and where your area of thinking is deficit. Am I telling you that I've gone on to some spiritual plane and the rest of you don't know what you're doing, but I've reached this great level because I've studied God's Word? God forbid. I'm simply telling you that what I've learned has really turned me around, and I'm sure many of you have changed your ideas and thoughts and opinions about many things that you used to hold dear, but you've come to realize that that's not the way God looks at it. I'm beginning to see myself as I am. I'm beginning to see myself as the way God sees me. And I see myself as a frightened, helpless child of God who has learned to depend completely upon the power of God to protect me and keep me and overshadow me and watch over me. I do not fear the faces of men. I only fear not pleasing God and having a severe reprimand at the judgment seat of Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the way God thinks is not the way we think. And now abide of faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity, love. I've watched many ministers down through the years in many different churches. I've watched them stroke their members and get them to purr just like kittens. And they baby them and they mollycoddle them. They tell them just what they want to hear. They never do confront them with the Word of God. They never do preach and teach the Word of God directly to the people. And the people never get to see themselves because they're so afraid that the people will get mad at them and run them off. I would rather be run off from a million churches than to fail to tell people the truth about the Word of God. It's a book that reveals to you what you are. For the Word of God is sharp. It's quick, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide asunder between body, soul, and the marrow and joints of the human body, and is a discerner of the intents and thoughts of the heart. The biggest problem in our churches today is we have faith, we have hope. But the devil very rarely attacks through faith. He very rarely attacks through hope. He always picks charity. And if he can destroy the love we have for one another, if he can destroy our way of thinking about what love really is, then he destroys churches and the people that are in them. What is the fullness of the Godhead? Well, the fullness of the Godhead is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit acting as one in Christ. We're told that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We're told in Colossians 2:9, for in Christ, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So what is the fullness of the Godhead? It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit acting as one in Christ in love. What is the fullness of a church? All her members acting as one in Christ in love. We're told in Ephesians 1:22 and 23, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head, the head over all things to the body, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The church is not made up of all believers. That is an ungodly, blasphemous heresy that the devil worked into our society many years ago and has festered and made people believe that every single believer is in the church of the living God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you'll take a good look at Trinity Broadcast Network and that bunch of thugs that are on it and take a look at the diversity of their beliefs and how much difference of opinion there is among them, that is an absolute maze of sheer unbelievable confusion and cannot possibly be of God. There is no way under heaven that God's Holy Spirit would ever allow such mass division if the church was a universal invisible body. It is not. There is a body, if you want to call it that, made up of all believers that are in Christ and Christ is in them, and that is the family of God. But every single church down through history has been a local visible assembly of scripturally baptized believers that are coveted together to carry out the Great Commission where they are, and have put all things under his feet and gave me the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. In Ephesians 2:22, in whom ye also, Himaeus, plural, are builded together for habitation of God through the Spirit. Many people want to have a nice, convenient church where you can rear back in television, watch the TV preacher, let him pick your pocket, tell you what a great person you are for giving, teach you about 6 tons of heresy and about 0.5 ton of truth, tickle your fancy, come up with the image of what a preacher is supposed to be rather than what a preacher is, make you feel good about yourself, and then you go home, or at home, and you're perfectly happy. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that is never what a church was. God's Spirit is not in that, and God's Spirit did not direct those men to do it. John 17:22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. That's John 17:22. There was no one there but the members of the First New Testament church. There were 11 men there. Judas Iscariot left back in John 13:22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. How are churches divided and split? When the church is not one in its way of thinking, when the church does not have the mind of Christ, when there are all sorts of divisions in it and schisms, things that divide, and instead of functioning as one, they start functioning as individual parts. Everybody wants his own thing to do his own way. And a church is put down here so that when you unite with it, you can grow up and learn in it. And as the church grows and changes, you grow and change with it. You do not come into a church with a preconceived idea of, I'll fix this church up where they'll go my way. A church is a local visible body of Christ. And once a church has love in it, and the greatest of these is love, that is the ultimate, that they may be one, even as we are one. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son are one. God meant for all the members in his local New Testament church to be act as one in love. And a church that is acting in love with the mind of Christ, with the body in unison, in harmony, in love, this is the church that does what Ephesians 3:21 says. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. This is the last sheet, and I'll try to hurry, and we're talking about what a church is. When I was a young man, I had no idea what a church was. Papa Mac taught me, but it went one ear and out the other. To me, a church was where Norma Danner went. She was a pretty little blonde-headed girl that lived across the street, and she went to the Church of Christ. So I'd go to the Church of Christ because Norma Danner was there. And they had some pretty nice-looking girls over at the Methodist Church. So I would go over there. To me, that's what the church was. My whole attitude, outlook, perspective, and everything was wrong. You say, well, you must not have been saved. I was just as saved then as I am now. The ultimate spiritual growth is manifested in a church when its members genuinely love one another. Not huggy-squeezy. Not, oh, this is wonderful to see you, so-and-so, and then slice them up as soon as you get outside in the parking lot. Do you desire to be living so close to him in the millennial and heaven age that you may actually behold his immediate glory? I'm not talking about going to heaven. I'm talking about how close do you want to live to Jesus after you go to heaven. You say, well, we're all going to get the same type of outer garment. We're all going to get the same reward. And we'll all be happy just like Joseph Stalin in his communist estate, and nobody will have anything different. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Then learn to love the other church members. You say, well, that's hard to do. It's probably harder for them to love you. That's why God put us down here. We're not easy to love. I got so many idiosyncrasies that you could dislike me for. If you'll learn to love me, God will give you a great reward in heaven. You say, well, we're not as bad as you are. You see, that's your problem. You don't understand what the truth is. You're worse. You say, well, that's just your opinion. You're right. Please notice what Jesus did before he gave the first church the new ultimate commandment to love one another. You can never accuse God of not knowing what he's doing. And God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. This is John 13:30. He, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. There goes Judas Iscariot. He's gone. The Lord's Supper is being observed. Only 11 of them are left. This is the first New Testament church. They'd followed him for more than 3 years. Now look in verse 34. See, he waited till Judas left, because Judas couldn't do this. If you haven't been born again, you can't love the brethren. You can't care for them. If you haven't been saved, if you haven't exercised repentance toward God and put your faith in Jesus Christ, you don't have him living inside him, and the only thing you can do is love your wife because she loves you, love your mother because she gave you birth, love your dad because he's your father, love little puppy dogs because they're warm and lick on your hand, love people that love you in return, love people that have possessions, love your job. You can love a lot of things. But that kind of love is not God's love. And God didn't give this commandment until he got rid of Judas Iscariot. When he did, he said, a new commandment I give unto you. And there were only 11 people there. Go back and check the context. That's all that was there. These men had followed him for more than 3 years. This was the first New Testament church. At Pentecost, that is not when the church started. I bow before God, knowing I must answer at the judgment seat of Christ, and I tell you that is ungodly heresy. It's wrong. The church did not start at Pentecost. The church was organized by Jesus during his earthly ministry, and these men followed him for more than 3 years. What happened at Pentecost was the empowering of the church that Christ himself organized during his earthly ministry. And here's where he gave a new commandment to them as soon as Judas Iscariot cleared out. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. I couldn't do that until I was born again. That's why you must be born again. Not only does it eternally deliver you from hell and the condemnation of God for sin, but it also places you in a position where for the first time you've got Christ living in you, and you can love those other yahoos that are just as difficult to love as you are. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. I don't know how many of these great soul-winning churches that I've been exposed to in my lifetime. Get out there and get on fire for Jesus. Get on your bicycle. Get out there and tell everybody about Jesus. Brother, if you love God, you'll get out there and witness, 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 witness. So you get out there and you get on fire for Jesus and you tell them about Jesus, and they're going to be saved whether they want to be saved or not. And you drag them into church and you get a bunch of them inside a building and you say, praise God, I see the Spirit working here. And about 2 years later, that marvelous growing church blows up and splits in the middle. And they say, oh, that was the devil working in it. No, no. You want to win people to Jesus and keep them? Then love one another. Because there's pitiful little of God's love in this world. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. If you go out these church doors and say, well, that old blowhard preached tonight and kept me there so long. And then after you do that, you get convicted and you say, well, won't you come down and worship with you? Who wants to listen to a little short, fat, dumpy nerd blowhard like me preach past the hour of time? Who wants to listen to that? So you be sure and tell them all this so that they'll come to church. Who wants to come to a church when you go out there and you say, well, you know, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are. All believers are in Christ. And heaven is going to be filled with saved people who never were baptized. Heaven's going to have a lot of people that were saved and baptized and fought all their lives in the church and never found one that satisfied them, because they kept trying to find one that they could change rather than they could conform to one that was teaching the truth. Holy Father, keep them through thine own name, these that thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are. This was 11 men that he had chosen. He wanted them to be one in thinking and in unison, and not to fight and bite and devour one another. Don't let the devil get in this church. He'll try to get in through love. He'll try to destroy your love for one another. He'll create situations in your family. We've had families in this church that if God hadn't been involved, and they've had intermarital relationships, and if it wasn't for the Spirit of God and the fact that they were children of God and they were willing to forget and overlook and love one another in spite of it, they would have split and gone to other churches But they loved God and they loved his local church more than they loved the differences they had, and they forgave and forgot and are friends. That's when you're God's friend. He said, "You are my friends if you keep my commandments. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Judas Iscariot. "And now I come to thee. These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." If you find a group of people that are worshiping together, and they enjoy coming worshiping together, and they know that they commit faults, they know they do dumb things, they realize that they make mistakes, and they realize that I make lots of mistakes. I know that. But you forgive me. You make mistakes, and I forgive you, and we forgive one another. We can have joy fulfilled in ourselves because we realize if we goof up, we're going to be forgiven. And that's what it means to be all in one. Because just as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit indwelt Jesus Christ in all their fullness, that same Spirit indwells each one of us, and that same Spirit is among us when we assemble together. We know that that Spirit is here to lead us to forgiveness and to overlook one another's faults. And as long as we're loving one another, there is nothing the devil can do to destroy this church. He said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." How did I learn about the way God thinks about men's offerings and men's sacrifices? I learned it through the completed word of God. "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted, experienced, that the Lord is gracious." To whom coming? The Greek means to keep on coming. "As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious." I've learned what God wanted me to learn. "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house to offer up, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So I've learned a lot of things from the Word of God. I'm not a child anymore. I'm far from being an example of a mature Christian. But I'm not a child anymore. How did I learn all that? These men had been saved for a long time. They'd all were baptized by John the Baptist, every one of them. They had followed Jesus for more than 3 years. They had observed the Lord's Supper, all the ordinances correctly. And yet Jesus said this concerning them in John 17:17. "Sanctify them," the first New Testament church, each one of them, "through thy truth. Thy word is truth." It means to set them apart. You need to be set apart further and further from your carnal way of thinking and the way of the world, and you need to be set closer and closer to Jesus, and so do I. And that's the purpose in every church, for you to change, for you and I, your pastor, to change and to be set further and further apart from the world. In Ephesians 5:25-27, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." It's used in the institutional sense here. What does that mean? You say, "They've taken prayer out of the school." Well, when you say, "They've taken prayer out of the school," you mean every school in the United States. You don't mean one big school that everybody goes to in Tucumcari, New Mexico. That's the way this is used in the universal sense. You don't mean a big universal church. You mean each local church. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." Now, you may accuse me of misinterpreting Scripture. You may accuse me of the wrong motive. But don't accuse me of not using Scripture. That's what God tried to do with those men for 3 years. That's what his Spirit, after he ascended to heaven, kept on working with them. That's why Paul changed, Peter changed, John changed, all of them changed. And God set them apart and cleansed them further and further with the washing of water by the word. If a church doesn't preach the word, if it doesn't teach the word, if the church doesn't live by it, it isn't long until God's Spirit's no longer in that church. Why did he do it? That he might present it to himself a glory,